the God of heaven and earth with us. I thank the song leader this morning, all those who have taken part in our worship. We start a new study this morning, a study that I had talked about previously concerning the fruit of the Spirit. Nine fruits in Galatians chapter 6 are listed. Nine fruits of the Spirit. And we have here an incredible list of various characteristics, of qualities, of godly individuals. It's Galatians 5, sorry. In verse 22, we oftentimes focus on 22 and 23. It says there, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such," it says, "there is no law." And I sang a song earlier, the Fruit of the Spirit song, that I learned, I think comes from the King James Version, but only one word is different from the New King James Version, and I learned it, so I didn't change it. The Fruit of the Spirit song goes something like this. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is a watermelon," and then the response is, "What you yelling?" It's ridiculous, I know. "The fruit of the Spirit is a watermelon. What you yelling? If you're a watermelon, you might as well hear it. You can't be a fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And I hope over the next, 10 weeks now, an introduction plus nine, because each week we're going to be talking about a different fruit of the Spirit. And next week, obviously, we'll start with love, and then in about 9 weeks later, we'll talk about self-control. And each of them are a byproduct, a product of our relationship with God. And I want to talk a little bit about them in particular, in the broad spectrum, before we talk about them individually, because the fruit of the Spirit has oftentimes, as many things have been, relegated to a VBS or children's Bible study. Like with many of the stories, the incredible stories throughout the scriptures, many of them are talked about in children's classes, and appropriately so. We talk about David and Noah in those children's classes. But is that to say that David and Noah are not excellent examples of godliness to even adults, for us to understand aspects of their life? And in that same capacity, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control should not be lost on us. And the nature of how it's described, especially understanding its context. I'm a huge advocate of context. It is a very easy thing for us to go to the scriptures and to rip something out of its context, to take a verse on its own or half a verse and to make something that the Bible doesn't conclude. In fact, my father-in-law has a classic one concerning Jesus' blood is what we're washed in, and baptism is coming in access with that blood. And if his blood is what we're washed in, the physical representation on earth of his blood in communion is grape juice. And he extrapolates from that that we should be baptizing people in grape juice. And not only would that be sticky and get in the way of our filtration systems, it's also entirely unnecessary. It's not hard to look at the rest of Scripture and to realize that baptism is regularly and practically exclusively done in water. I suppose a couple of times it doesn't explicitly tell you what they were baptized in, but water seems to be the going medium. And so it's important for us not to just get stuck on one verse or a collection of verses, but to understand the context of something. And before we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's really important for us to understand the context of the fruit of the Spirit. What is Paul talking about here in Galatians chapter 5 concerning the fruit of the Spirit? And he begins even in verse 22. He says, "But." Now, I learned a long time ago that you're not supposed to start a sentence with "but," let alone a paragraph. And that's not what Paul's doing. The fact that he uses the word "but" implies that there's something before this that we should look at. Very much like when we see the word "therefore." And if we back up just a bit, we're going to see verse 19. It says "now." And the word "now" is there as a culmination to carry you into something else from what you previously left. In verse 18, you have the word "but." 17, you have the word for. All these words are linking the previous thought into the next thought. And then look at, finally, verse 16. He says, I say then. And while he is drawing conclusions from what he has said otherwise or previously, he talks about verse 7, love fulfills the law. In chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That concept of freedom is going to be important to our study. But look at verse 16. It's the beginning of the paragraph. However, your translation indicates that. Mine bolds the number 16. Now, if you know anything from English classes from your past, a paragraph generally has a consensus of an idea. At least that's how it's supposed to work. And you and I wrote plenty of papers that a paragraph did not have one concentric idea. I certainly made plenty of them. It was supposed to be three paragraphs long, so I made each paragraph one sentence, and I got three paragraphs. Easy peasy. That's not how the English or the Greek works. And that's not the consistency that we see in the scriptures. One paragraph, by and large, is one centralized thought. And if we begin here in verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He is going to set at odds two concepts, the flesh and the Spirit. Not in the way that Gnosticism would do it later, but that these two things are at odds. He says, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, in case you were wondering which one was which, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, he says, verse 18, and are not under the law, now the works of the flesh are evident. I think that's an interesting thing for him to say. The things that your flesh desires, the things that you want in this life, they get borne out pretty quick, don't they? It never takes long sitting down with somebody and talking to them about their ideas of righteousness and justice and mercy to get to the point where you immediately figure out what it is they're wanting to justify, because it becomes very evident very quickly. He says that the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and he's going to list a number of things here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Wait a second. And the like. What an odd thing to say. And the like. He's just included a number of awful things that people partake in, that they get involved in, and that in general people feel awful being involved in. Like people hate themselves after various situations. There's entire programs dedicated to helping people get out of alcoholism, to work on being growing out of drunkenness or revelries. There are 12-step programs for nearly all of these things, because the world recognizes in general these are not good things. These are not productive things. These are not helpful things. And yet they still embrace them. And yet they still move into them and they live in them. And the end there of his list there in verse 21 is interesting, because he says, and the like. This is a guarantee against loopholes, you might say. In the Old Testament, the Jews would regularly look at the list that God has ordained or has described, the things that they were to do or not to do, and they would go, well, it's kind of like this, but it's not exactly this. I didn't exactly break the sixth commandment or the seventh commandment. And you see that even in Jesus' day, in the Sermon on the Mount, how many of Jesus' messages were to people who were saying, well, I didn't murder them, and they want a pat on the back because they didn't murder their brother, but they hate him. They hate him to the point where they would murder him. And that's kind of where Paul's coming from. And the like. Things that are sort of like this fall into this category, just so you know. Because the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the Spirit are also evident. It's not hard to tell the difference. Like, you look at an activity, you look at an attitude, you look at a disposition, and it's not difficult for you to figure out which side of the aisle it belongs on. whether it's part of a godly characteristic or an ungodly characteristic. Now, we might fool ourselves. We might convince ourselves that we can marry the two, that we can bring them together, that we can walk that line. And the truth is that we can't. The spiritually minded person does not look for loopholes, does not seek loopholes, because the spiritually minded person wants to be holy as God is holy. When we start looking for loopholes, we are demonstrating a lack of respect to God's will, to the holiness that God is. And the importance of "and the like" there needs to be in our hearts and in our minds. That it's not just these specific things. Well, I didn't do any of the things on the list. But you're obviously doing something that you don't feel you should be doing. And then look, he says that those who practice such things are not will not inherit the kingdom of God. That word "practice" there is also important. He's not saying that you ever participated in this. Because what is it whenever we talk about righteousness? Whenever we talk about doing God's will, whenever we talk about putting away wickedness, what is almost always the response? Well, do you sin? As if that's some kind of justification for committing with your life into an activity that is dispossessed of righteousness, that is not holy. Do I make mistakes? Certainly. And if that were the byproduct, or if that were the requirement for me to say anything about anything, then no one could ever speak minus Jesus. That the people who wrote these things down couldn't write them down. Because it's not, in effect, that we struggle. It's not a situation where a person has to be entirely holy. It is that we must commit ourselves to holiness. Not that we're perfect, but that we commit to being like God, seeking God rather than loopholes, seeking God rather than a nature of the flesh that he describes here in 20 and 21. 19, 20, and 21. Good grief. Three whole verses. And it's for those who practice such things, those people who refuse to yield, to give up the lifestyle that they have grown accustomed to or that they want to keep hold of. And there's all kinds of ways that we'll justify it. There's all kinds of ways that we, even ourselves, will hold on to what is unrighteous. And we'll do it sometimes secretly. And we'll justify these activities in our hearts and in our minds. We'll justify those shows we really shouldn't be watching. We'll justify that music we really shouldn't be listening to. We'll justify those friends we really should not be around any longer because they are bad influences on us. As if the Bible in 1 Corinthians doesn't tell us that evil company corrupts good morals. But he begins that verse with something. He says, "Do not be deceived," which implies that we, on our face, that is, as we are right now, are tempted to be deceived. Many throughout the history of God's word and of humanity itself have dealt with such travesties. David convinced himself that killing Uriah the Hittite had to be the right thing to do, because he certainly wasn't going to tell people what he did. So the only recourse that David thought he had was to murder Uriah the Hittite. And while we might not take actions quite so severe, do we involve ourselves in unrighteousness to cover our unrighteousness? That's where the devil lives. The devil lives in hiding unrighteousness. When we make mistakes, when we are not the people that we need to be, our response needs to be to own it, to recognize that we are not the person we need to be and that changes need to be made. It is not in hiding it, and it is not in embracing it. How far the Romans had fallen. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, if you go back to 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God," verse 18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, that God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, he says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If they are without excuse, what could our excuse possibly be? Are you unaware of the Word of God? Are you unaware of the will of God? Is the Bible so rare a commodity that you can't own your own, or at least have access to it from time to time, where you can read it, even if you have to travel all the way to a building, a structure, away from your home? Maybe there's only one Bible in each town, or one Bible in an entire region. What did people do back then? They traveled. They went to the Bible to find the truth. And sometimes that travel took them lengths. And what lengths were they willing to go? Whatever lengths it required. We have Bibles in our hands, or we should. We have Bibles in our homes. We can buy a Bible for a dollar or get it for free. But what do we do with it? We put it on our shelves. We let it collect dust. When what we should be doing is reading it. God has done an incredible work in revealing his will to us through the Holy Spirit, through agents of his will, through the apostles and the prophets. And there's no excuse for us not to be able to open it and learn from him and do what God has called us to do. Because although, verse 21, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I have never seen a better description of the world we live in today. There is so much wisdom. There is so much knowledge. And I use those terms loosely. We know more today than anyone has ever known in the past. We have the internet in our pockets, and when we wonder who that actor is on this TV show, and we think we remember who they are, we can look it up. What good does that do us? We can know things at the touch of a button, but do we learn the most important things, the things that will eternally matter? Or do we spend time on useless knowledge, on learning things that have no eternal significance? How far we have fallen. He says that these people who profess to be wise became fools in that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, let's be fair. We've outgrown that as a culture. We don't worship images any longer, not in particular. We go ahead and worship the sin itself. Is that progress? It doesn't seem like progress to me. Sure, the world no longer needs justification for doing the things that they wanted to do. That's what the gods were for a long time. The Roman and Greek gods, the gods of the pagan world, was a justification for doing the things that they wanted to do, and they could blame the god for it. Well, it's not that I want to do these things. This god wants me to do these things. And now we've simply gone, well, the culture is our god. Well, our stomach is our god. That's not what it means to walk in the Spirit. And we're not going to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit if we act in such a way. In verse 24 there in Romans 1, it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul understood that they weren't worshiping creatures. They weren't worshiping these idols. They were worshiping themselves. And we have to recognize that it's the same today. And it's the same today regardless of what leads us to this place. What brings us to the point where we're worshiping ourselves and our own desires and our own will rather than the will of God that has been revealed to us in his word. We can know the truth, and the truth can set us free, John tells us. But instead, we trade the freedom of truth for the captivity of a lie, because the lie is familiar, because the lie tells us what we want to hear. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 9, he begins, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Are you unaware that this is the case? Do not be deceived. There it is again. How likely do these apostles and prophets think it is that we are going to be deceived? Really likely. Because it is hard not to buy into something that's telling us what we already want to hear. What our flesh already desires. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such, there's an important word here, were. Such were some of you. These people knew what sin was. These people in Corinth, they understood what sin was. They had lived lives of sin before. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Being washed and sanctified in Christ's blood required a commitment on their part that they would end their sinful activities. Not that they would embrace it. They couldn't continue in sin that grace may abound, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul asks that question after he talks about grace in chapter 5. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And his answer is an exclamation point, "Certainly not." How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How is it possible that we as individuals who have committed lives to Christ are going to continue practicing sinful activities intentionally buying into sinfulness in this life, hold on to sinful behavior? This is not an expectation of perfection. But when we commit to God, when we realize that God has the answers to, well, let's face it, all of our problems, when God solves not only the greatest problem of sin, but the more I delve into a life of Christ, the fewer problems I end up with. Even adding the problems of being a Christian and the community and the culture not liking that, I still have fewer problems than I'd have otherwise. Because the Lord has restricted some of the bad behavior that I would have normally been involved in. And I know that because some of my friends from my past, they have unfortunately embodied some of those bad behaviors that I was previously involved in. And where has their life taken them but into more bad behaviors? It is not hard for me to see where my life would have been if it had not been for God. If it had not been for me committing a life to Christ. And yes, making mistakes as I go along and struggling mightily. But I had to come to a point, and so do you. And hopefully so have you. Come to a point that your expectation on yourself is that you hate what God hates. If God hates sin, then I'm not struggling against God because I like sin. It's sometimes difficult. I'm struggling against the flesh, but I'm not arguing with God whether it's right or wrong, because God establishes that sin is wrong. He also establishes what sin is. And so I don't get to pick and choose. I don't get to nitpick how and why and when and where. I need to hate what God hates. I need to hate sin. As John reveals in 1 John, friendship with the world is enmity with God. There are no two ways about it. This is another place where, as Paul writes so many times, do not be deceived. John could have said, do not be deceived. Enmity with the world, or friendship with the world is enmity with God. The alternative is also true. Friendship with God leads to enmity with the world. The world's going to hate you. That's what Jesus even told his disciples. But don't be confused, because it hated me first. When we talk about walking in the Spirit is a choice. Here in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5. I wrote 6 on my paper, that's the problem. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you walk in the Spirit, you, like Jesus, have to yield when God's will is different from what you want. It's the whole point. And Jesus in the garden did that very thing. He reveals in the garden that he did not want to go to the cross, but that his will did not mean as much as God's, as the Father's. The Father's plan was to purchase our souls back, or our spirits back, from an eternity in condemnation. And he uses the blood of Jesus Christ to enact that. And if you keep going, we'll go to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Why? Because that's not the fruit of the Spirit. The incredible thing about the fruit of the Spirit, not only is it at odds with the flesh, not only is it different from the way we would like things to be sometimes, it is the right way. It is, the fruit of the Spirit is not only the qualities and the qualifications of a Christian, it is also the sweetness of the life. And as we move forward into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, there's going to be three goals to our lessons. These nine concepts, we're going to seek to come to terms with three aspects of each of these. First, what do these fruits mean to the child of God? What does this look like? Let's call it that. What do these fruits look like? When we talk about love, what does love look like? Because love, uncommon to popular belief, is not a feeling. Love is a decision. Love is a commitment. And if people were to actually read their Bibles, they would know that. That as confused as we get about feelings and emotions, love is not just a feeling. And love is not even founded on that feeling, because feelings are whimsical. Feelings come and go. But a commitment of life, for instance, in regard to love. What do these fruits mean or look like to the child of God? Second, how do we build these qualities in ourselves and others? And I ask that question because when we become a child of God, these fruits are not immediately born by us. Some of them we have already, or in aspects of it. Some of you have gone through things that taught you patience before you became a child of God, or taught you an aspect of patience. And that's not to say you couldn't learn more. There are aspects of these that we can even be a part of ahead of time. But when you become a child of God, these do not just fall into your lap. They must be cultivated. They must be grown. And it takes time and effort to engender these things. How do we build these qualities in ourselves? And lastly, our goal for these lessons is going to be, how do these fruits sweeten the Christian's life? Because there's no confusion, he chose the word fruit for a reason. Earlier, he talked about the works of unrighteousness, or the works of the flesh, he says, are evident. What does the committing to the lust of the flesh get you? How does it result? Well, in adulteries and fornications and uncleanness and lewdness and on for two more verses. But he doesn't just say the works of the Spirit. He doesn't say the results of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Because these fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are not just aspects of our Christian attitude or our disposition or our character. They actually sweeten our lives. They make our lives better. And that might not always seem conducive because of the things that love is going to require of you. Sometimes love requires a lot. But when you get to the end of love, you're never sorry that you gave it. That's the nature of loving someone. And to know love, to know what it is to be loved, I would never trade that for anything. And the same for what peace I've been able to manifest in this life, what patience I've grown to learn, the kindness I've been able to express, the faithfulness in God, gentleness of spirit, self-control. All of these are their own rewards. And if we got nothing else from it, these intrinsically would be rewards on their own. They are the fruit of the Spirit, the byproduct of a spiritual life. They are not just how you live, but they're the benefit of a life lived well, a life lived for God. And at the end of your life, will you not wish that you had embodied these on more occasions? I really wish I'd loved that person just a little more. I really wish I had been more patient with my children. I really wish that I had had self-control when I was young or when I was older. I wish I hadn't done those things that the peer pressure was pushing me to do. These aspects are their own rewards. They're a byproduct of a spiritual life, but they have a reward in and of themselves. And that is part of the joy, part of the grace of God, is that His peace, His joy, His compassion is not just in the next life. There are many blessings even in this one. And we'll investigate them more fully as we move forward in our study. That we would always grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To be His and to be only His, giving ourselves fully to the joy of His service. Committing ourselves in love of the truth, love of the gospel, love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we can serve in his kingdom. That we can be part of something great. And if you today need to put your life right with Christ, to put your life and your name in the book of, or the Lamb's book of life, that in that last day, when the death and Hades are expunged, when the judgment comes, the only thing that will determine your future is whether your name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life. And as we talked about this morning, who determines? Who determines whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because it's not God. It's not Jesus. It's not deterministic nature. You, and you alone. Not your neighbors, not your friends, not your family. You. You decide whether you are in the right relationship with God. Whether you will do what God has called you to do in baptism or to come back to Him if that's the appropriate response, to seek the help from the church, the kingdom of God here on this earth, that we can help you to make your life right. However we can assist you, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.